Before you tonight, you see, it's a message from we call them Christ letters to the churches, and to the one in Philadelphia, and mainly because a little phrase came to my mind that I thought would be very good for us tonight, and in view of tomorrow's meeting as well, and that is an open door. You know, people say, "Well, I couldn't go on; I could see the doors have been shut," and other times they say, "Well, the Lord opened a door for me." So that is really why I chose this passage. And I found then, as I read the account of the letter to Philadelphia, a great deal to be encouraged, because he doesn't really find any, you know, there are faults in them that need to be remedied, but there doesn't seem to be anything major here. Now, the word Philadelphia is made up of two Greek words. The word for love, philo, adelphos, man, but the word for love is brotherly love, so you could call it really the city of brotherly love. How wonderful it would be if there were such a city in existence, brotherly love. And that's really the theme we have in the writing to this place as well. Now, who's writing to her? It is the Lord. You can say God, you can say Jesus Christ, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit, but we usually say it is the Lord writing. And he gives his own qualifications here in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shuts, and shutteth and no man openeth." So there are a few things there that we learn about, if you can put it, the author of this particular letter to Philadelphia is our Lord himself. And we identify this by, he gives us, as it were, his qualifications. He is holy. And what we are about is a holy thing. It's a good thing that we are involved in, but it's not only good, it is pure, and it is clean, and it's holy. And I often think, you know, when we worship God, we sing hymns and psalms and read the scriptures and pray and messages given and received, all that, but all put together, you know, as a very lovely thing in the merits of Christ. And I often think this is a good thing that we do. It is a wholesome thing that we do. There are so many things in this world. There's nothing that is good in them, nothing that is wholesome. There's something that is pure and healthy in it all. So is our Lord. Jesus Christ is holy. Jesus Christ is true. What lovely things about him. He's holy and he's wholly true. And he's completely holy. So he is of pure eyes. He's of an honest heart. All those things are true about him. And also he said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So those are associated with him there. So they're getting a letter from Jesus Christ. And he said, "Well, I am the Holy One. I am the one who is true. True to truth and true to his people." And then he says, "When I open a door, nobody can shut it. And when I shut a door, nobody can open it." So if we should get nervous sometimes when he opens a door and we are encouraged by that, we need not fear because no one is able to shut it. You know, it's as comforting as that. And he's writing this to this particular church. It was an insignificant church in many ways. It was small, there were just a few of them in a very big city. And what they said or did was of very little consequence to the city. But in the eye of God, that was really the door of hope for the city of Philadelphia. Now, the character of the church, let's see if there are faults here. He says there is some strength. I suppose, by implication, you could say they could be stronger than they were. But in some of the commentaries, I found something very interesting. There was some strength, really, regarding that they were a little strength, because there were not many of them. But there was some strength. And another wonderful thing is this: they've kept his word. Now, when you think of that, to keep the word of God and to keep faithful to the word of God, I wonder how many servants of God have set out true and along the line of compromise, and in the end are so far away from the truth, you can hardly recognize. I can think of some, you know, It seemed started well, and you can no longer understand or recognize them as those that they were once upon a time. But here we have that they kept his word. Look at the attacks today upon his word. I'm not saying it's more than any other age, but it seems to be. Think of the different films about Jesus Christ. Apart from maybe the one on the Passion, which is a graphic account of the crucifixion, although we wouldn't use a film, nevertheless, what is in it is true, and the Bible verses are true. Now, you may not know why that film was made. I'm not advocating it, because I wouldn't believe in that way at all. But a group in America, sick and tired of all these films coming about Jesus Christ, saying here he is a pervert, and here they suggest almost adultery and so on. And so they decided that they would answer these in the same language. Now, we wouldn't do that, but nevertheless, this is why they did it. And that's why that film really stands out a little and is trying to stem the tide of the awful criticism. I don't think it will, but at least it is an effort by ordinary people. It's a Roman Catholic effort. Now, the word is attacked on the level of the media, the films, about Jesus Christ, his person. Many people will choose to believe that, you know, although they're fictitious, and we know they're fictitious, but many people will choose to believe it. I'll give you one other strange one that they made a lot of fuss about lately, and that is the Gospel of Judas. Now, I read it, and I would say it belongs to what we call the Apocryphal New Testament. There were writings in the times of these writings being brought together that many people were writing. Some were fairly good, some were not so good. Some were just scraps of sentences here and there. And if you read the Gospel of Judas, you realize this doesn't belong. It just does not belong. They only can trace it back to the year 300. And no doubt somebody did write it. But who would it be? Now, the theme of it is that Judas was misunderstood, that Jesus Christ arranged with him to have him crucified and said, go and do what you have to do. And would you believe now, would you connect this to the person of Christ? And Jesus Christ came to the Last Supper laughing. And they asked him, why are you laughing at us? And he said, no, I'm laughing at you in a way that you will be laughing afterwards. Well, that's totally out of character with Matthew, Luke, John, you know? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's totally out of character. If there was some resemblance, you might look at it again and think, now, how do we tackle this? But there's no resemblance at all. More important than that, you heard, has been said in various sermons and so on, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, an agnostic meaning one who doesn't know, the Gnostics. Now, then, there were levels of Gnosticism. There were signs in the early days when John was written. But the thing is that this man who wrote these is saying, it's advanced Gnosticism. You know, the things we learned about the Gnostics. And so it was somebody who was well-versed in the 3rd or 4th century Gnosticism. You know, so that, you know, well, whoever wrote it then. And in any case, by the very nature, if Judas had not committed suicide, he would have been dead by then anyway. So it's a very, very poor case. But what they don't advertise is some manuscript being found written by Matthew, going back to the year 54. Now, that isn't broadcast, you see. That's an amazing thing. So there are attacks between this big, big fuss in the Geography magazine, a huge article regarding it, you know, without really being open and honest, but making it really a sensational thing. And in the films and so on, attack on the person of Christ. Then an attack also, and this is a more serious one than those are merely peripheral things, on the truth, he came to die that we might be justified. Now, we believe that we are justified by faith alone in the work, death, and life of Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that you have God's approval, although you will not be saved until you've gone to purgatory for a while, that they believe in faith and works. I think when you know how many works are enough, how can you ever know? Now, there are quite well-known evangelicals following two or three theories, more or less the same thing. And they are this, that we are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ plus our efforts in sanctification. Well, it's just Rome all over again. But you see, it's a very subtle one, because there are very, evangelicals are very loose about their doctrines, and they will be quite happy. I don't want to name any group, but I'm thinking of one group particularly. They've already kind of held hands with them. They'll be very glad to, well, we were right after all. It's faith and works. There are attacks on also the person of God, that he could make mistakes, but he could correct them. You know, the ridiculous things are being said. Now, those are on the doctrinal level, but I think the most dangerous, that one is most dangerous, but the one that is practically very dangerous is those who use our words, most of our words, they may use them all sometimes, but will play down certain things, and go under the name evangelical. Now, that's a frightening thing. You know, that is really alarming, because then they have some kind, they have a gospel. They have a gospel. They haven't got a saving gospel, because they really tone down essentials. It's more of give your heart. It's an old thing. Give your heart to Jesus. In fact, I could go on like this. Generally speaking, I think that casual evangelicalism is the most dangerous thing that we have to tackle with, because it will attract young people. Say, well, there are young people there. And people say, well, it's not so kind of stiff, and you can relax and do as you like and so on, and nobody questions you in any way. It is very attractive to those who only want a very mild kind of Christianity without any demands made upon them at all. All those attacks, you know, all those attacks. What is our strength? I don't think our strength is try and argue against all those. I really don't. I'm not blaming or judging those who are making protests and so on. I'm not saying that is wrong. They may do so if they wish. But really, the real answer is to be strong in the word of God. That's the real answer. It's to get the people of the flock established in the faith and knowing the fundamental truths. Now, I know there's also danger where people concentrate on doctrine only. Well, that's wrong. Doctrine is in order that we may know him, to know them well, in order that we might see the one that they point to. And in our lives also, not only to know the doctrines of grace, but to have the grace of the doctrines in our lives. It will always be a battle. Now, I'm only naming the ones we have to deal with. I mean, in the history of the church, right along through the ages, the most dreadful attacks. And when you think really how successful Rome was in hiding the truth for so long, no wonder they are called dark ages for so very long. So we must safeguard the truth. We must surround the preacher, the minister, with all our strength, with prayer and encouragement, because he's at the front line. You know, he will be attacked by Satan physically, mentally, circumstantially, in all sorts of ways. We're not going to that. I could give you a whole list of things that before I used to go into the pulpit when I was a minister, the things that I had to contend with, you know, in life and from people, and yet preach the word. You just have to set your mind, fix your mind. I will preach the word. Now, this little church did that. Good. They did it really in the midst of all the different things that were about. So they praised for it. You're not all that strong in numbers. Possibly they haven't got a lot of strength otherwise either, but they have some strength, not without. They have kept his word and the doctrines. They've kept that, and it means a great deal to them. Now then, he also says, I will open a door. And this is how powerful this... before we come to that, he says about them in the next verse, I think, you have not denied my name. And I think that's very wonderful. How do we deny the name of Christ? Well, we can openly deny him, like Peter did. I'm not one of them. I don't know him. That was a denial, not a betrayal, but a denial. He did that. But we can deny him sometimes by being silent when we should speak. You know, bad men prosper when good men are silent. So there are times that we must speak, however hard it is, and whatever it costs us, that we are willing to speak for him. Now, how precious is his name? Do you remember some of the disciples said, we cannot speak. We cannot be quiet because of the things that we have heard and the things which we have seen. It was impossible for them to deny the deity of Christ, impossible for them to deny the miracles and the work and the crucifixion, resurrection, the things that we have seen, things they have known and proved. They could not deny it because it was become part of them, the truth that really gripped them. And that there is no other name, in Acts, there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We can have many who are dear to us in our families, and their names are precious to us. It's a very lovely thing. So try and make a rule, you know, when I was a minister. And it was this, that when I was welcoming members, and there were many nationalities, I spent a considerable amount of time getting that name as it should be in their language. You know, there is no sweeter sound for a person's ear than to hear their name said correctly, because their name means a great deal to them. Now, there is a name above every other name, and that's the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We need not be afraid of these films. We need not be afraid of these scraps of material that they're getting, and very little substance, really. We need not be afraid. When I read this Judah thing, I thought, oh, it's obvious. Gnostic teachings. It should be put just in the apocryphal writings. That is, writings that were about that, those days. And just think of the wisdom. When the men got together to bring the Bible together, how wonderful. You know, it was an age of superstition and the magical. And there's a great deal of that in his apocryphal writings. But there's none in the New Testament. None. You know, well, how could they really, with their limited understanding, how could they really sort that out? They were God guided. So the answer is that gospel is not in the Bible. If it were true, it would be in, because they were guided of God. And that is our strength. That this Bible is the word of God, inerrant, infallible. It is God-breathed. Now then, they have not denied his name. And it would be very difficult to deny. Sometimes they'd rather be quiet or it'd be easier for them, but they won't. They will not deny his name. And when questioned, they will answer and say, yes, he is the name, high or low, or he means everything to me. Now, it goes on then to verse 9. And he says that he will guard them because he knows that they have loved him. You know, look at the end of verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thee and to know that I have loved thee. That the enemies, these false people, whatever they were, these false people will know that God loves them. Now, it's a remarkable thing. Little Philadelphia, some strength, not many of them, in a big city, and also a hostile city for that, for all his name, a hostile city. And yet, you know, you can say about them, they kept his word. They kept his word. And they also did not deny him. They were true to him. So you find there in that city a dear little church that's faithful despite all opposition. Now, if you only knew about some of these heresies, some of them are much more powerful than the Orthodox Church, and much stronger and more popular. So they had something to contend with in those days, like we have today. Now, God loves them. Well, what kind of love is this? Let us look at that love. And I was thinking of it in Ephesians. I'll read it to you. He wants them to have the same love, and he loves them because they also love him, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a very wonderful thing. He loved them, and he wants them also to have the same quality of love. And Jesus Christ commanded his disciples, he said, love one another. Now then, there is an excellence about this. So you look at this little church. See, what kind of a church is it? It's small. Yes, it hasn't got a lot of strength, or its word is not very important in the city. Yet for all that, there is some strength there. God is behind it. They love the word. They will not deny his name. And God loves them. And God, in verse 9, goes before them to deal with their enemies, that their enemies will have to acknowledge God loves these people. Whatever else, whatever malicious gossip they said about them, they had to say, God loves these people, that they may know and they may see that I have loved you. And we then are commanded to love. And then still in this a little while, he has set an open door before them. So they're tremendously privileged. He said, I'm going to open a door for you. It is a door of opportunity to a place, to a home, to a heart. Now think of this when the apostle was speaking to Paul was speaking to Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. See, whose heart the Lord opened. And that she intended in the things which are spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, as she constrained us. So, you see, when a heart is open, a home is opened. You know, and that's true, isn't it? Hospitality and a welcome for God's people. So something very special about an open door. But here, primarily, I see it as a door of opportunity. And what are we commanded to do? Go through it. You go through it. As soon as I say I'm shy, I'm this and the other, nevertheless, go through it. Because the door he will open for you with a door which you can get through. Now then, wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Imagine now a door being opened and it's for you, and you know you're having, you know, you're having an opportunity to give a reason for the faith, that, for the hope that lieth in you. And you stand at the threshold of this person's heart and say nothing. That's terrible, isn't it? Say nothing. And yet he opened the door and he's willing to open the heart. So he expects our cooperation in this. It's all of grace, we know that. So he says, I've opened a door for you in your family. Go through it. Leave it to me to open their hearts. So we have opportunities in our lives, in our homes, with our children, with our parents, with whoever it is around us, with them all. I'm not saying we should barge in. I'm not saying that. You will know when a door has been opened. You will know. And you will know that you have to go through it. That is, that you will speak about our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. If I could have a title, which is not the name of a church, but would be the name people give to the church, that is a witnessing church. Now you think now, if you ask people, how did you come to know the Lord? Most people will say, somebody brought me. Not somebody just said, come, or give a leaflet. That's very good. I'm not saying there's no use for that. There is. But there's nothing better than, I'll call for you. And they make an excuse, well, I'll call for you next time. I'll call for you. Now, why are we persistent? Because we care. And because we are concerned. And he has promised to this church, in an impossible situation of heresies abounding of every kind, he said, I love you. I loved you. You kept my word. You never denied me. And I love you. I will deal with your enemies that they will have to admit that God loves you. I will deal with them. Don't be afraid. I will deal with them. And I will keep you safely. It is a great promise, you see. Now, the purpose in our being here tonight. There is a work to be done. There is a throne of grace to come to. Just realize, any one of us, pastor, all of us, we cannot save a soul, but we can be faithful, can't we? faithful to the truth, faithful to our Lord. We can be faithful, we can be that. Now, who brought us here? Why are we here? Well, he brought us here. He brought us here. And he opened the door for us. And nobody will be able to shut it because he opened that door. Something has started in motion now that can never be frustrated. That's a wonderful thing, you know. You think of those early days. I mean, Paul landing, coming to Philippi, I mean, where he met Lydia. Well, it was hopeless, isn't it? You could ask Paul, what do you expect to do? Are you going to save the whole of Europe? He wouldn't know. All he would say is, I will be faithful. And I'll go through the open door that he gives me. Well, he didn't know, maybe, but it was a doorway to Europe. He would have gone in another direction. And you imagine what eventually comes from that, after all the attacks and all the heresies and so on. There comes a reformation. There comes that. And there comes our day today. If ever there was a time that needed Christians to go through the door of a neighbour, the heart of a neighbour or a friend, whatever it may be, because we care. If we could see them hurtling to hell, we'd run to the door. If we could see it, we would be so alarmed, we would do so. That is called a burden. He has an open door that is set before us, and no man can shut it. Right? No man can shut it. And that's a wonderful thing to know. With our loved ones and so on, if a door is opened, you can well believe that it will happen. He can open hearts. He can do miracles. He can do all that. Expect great things from a great God. Expect great things, and we will see great things. When I think how few the disciples were, and remember the verse that says they have turned a world upside down. Well, we could start with Cardiff, you know. We could start with Cardiff and see if this place can be turned upside down. And that God will guide men and women to us and we will be guided to them. But every time you see that door, go through it. And just one last thing. I think tomorrow night is a kind of opportunity where it's showing what happens when the door opens. The door of our church, and I trust the door to many a heart as well.